Have you ever been in a room or a crowded place where you could just feel the tension? It was tangible. Tension has been built up maybe between two groups of people, or a great buzz of anticipation about a certain event. Maybe some sporting event or a musical concert, and people were just buzzing. You can just feel that something is about to happen. It's all about to kick off. The anticipation and the tension is palpable. You can feel it in the air. Something big is about to happen. That is the sense that we have here in this narrative of the events that happened on this particular day in Capernaum. Mark, for the first time, introduces us to an encounter between Jesus and a group called the scribes, one of the religious elites. They'd been mentioned in chapter 1, where Jesus' teaching had been compared to theirs. These were men who were learned in the law. Their job was to copy the scriptures, and because they became so familiar with the scriptures, they were relied upon to teach and apply the law. Maybe they were there out of curiosity. Certainly it seems that they were there in order to try and find fault and pick holes in what Jesus taught. So far in Mark's gospel account, we have seen Jesus exercising great authority. He preached with authority. He cast out unclean spirits with authority. He exercised authority over sicknesses of different kinds. And the people were amazed. They were absolutely stunned by the authority and power that Jesus displayed. Countless numbers were flocking to him to see his mighty works in Capernaum. No doubt there were many who were sick that were seeking help, and others wanting to hear what Jesus might say and do. There was talk about trying to keep him in Capernaum, but Jesus chose to go far from Capernaum into the other towns to preach the gospel. He had come from heaven to preach the gospel of belief and repentance. But unfortunately, on that tour, because of the disobedience of that healed leper that we saw last week, Jesus had to go into deserted places rather than in the towns. But the crowds kept coming. After some days, we read that he went again back into Capernaum. We don't know how long the time has passed, but some days, some time had passed. And Jesus enters Capernaum again. Jesus seems, for this part of his ministry, has made his home in Capernaum. We're not told whose house he went into, but it was quite possible that it was Simon's house, where Jesus had already healed Simon's mother-in-law. And whilst he was there, unsurprisingly, the word got out that this great preacher and healer was in town. And the crowds began to flock to him again to hear his teaching and hopefully get a glimpse of some miracle that they hoped that he would perform. There were so many there that there was no room. There was no room left. It was standing room only. The scribes were there at the front, seated at Jesus' feet. But then everyone else were coming in, packing in to that home. In Luke's account, we read that there were also Pharisees in the house, seeking to hear this new teacher. What's this all about, maybe they were thinking. Maybe there were some there who were sick themselves, hoping to be healed. People were crowding around the house. No one else could get in. Quite possibly the townsfolk may have been there because they knew that their scribes were there. Maybe they were wondering what was going to go down between the scribes and this new teacher that taught with such authority that they had exclaimed that they'd never heard anything quite like it. And as they came, Jesus, though poor as a man, gave them of his riches and preached the glorious gospel of himself. And as he began to teach them of the great things of God, we are introduced to another group, a small group, a handful, five men. And they're not coming just to be inquisitive, just wondering who Jesus is and what he might do. They were coming because they believed that Jesus was the answer to their greatest desire, to see their friend healed. You see, they had a close friend. We do not know their back history, their story, how they came to know one another. Maybe they were childhood friends. Maybe they grew up together. But they had a very close friend, and sadly this friend was paralyzed. He could not walk. He could not move. And when they heard that Jesus had come back, they got together and they picked up their friend and carried him to the house, just hoping that they would be able to get him before Jesus. Surely, if anyone could help their friend after all these years, it would be this great healer. They had faith that he could heal. But as they came, bringing him because he could not come himself, to their horror, they could not get in. They were there, they were not there soon enough. The queues had begun to be established and they just could not get through. Try as hard as they could not get through that crowd. They tried to nudge their way through. You can just imagine the situation when there is a great crowd and you're crammed and you just cannot get through. They were crying out, "Please move, we have our friend here, needs to see Jesus." But no one wanted to give up their place for such a lowly beggar. "No, we want to see Jesus." What on earth were they going to do? Well, just a quick note here. We must be careful not to be like those who were crowding in the house, preventing hopeless people from seeing Jesus. We must not, with all our rites and rituals, our traditions, all our expectations, bar the way to Jesus. We must present Jesus in all his fullness to all mankind. But these people could not get through. But they simply must. What were they to do? Well, they came up with a grand plan, a great scheme. They were going to get up on the roof. Now, this isn't as absurd as it sounds to our ears. Most houses then would have had a flat roof and quite often would have had stone steps going up the side. And so they went up the side of the house. It's easier than getting onto one of our roofs, yes. But nonetheless, carrying a full-grown man must have been quite something. And so they struggled up to the roof. You can just imagine the questions and the remarks of the crowd, wondering what on earth they are doing. But nonetheless, they persevere, get him up to the roof, and then they're faced with another obstacle. What are we going to do now? How are we going to get him to Jesus? And so they got on their knees and gradually started to tear away at the roofing materials. Now, the roof construction back then, it is known that it was made up, firstly, of beams set about 2 to 3 feet apart, which was then overlaid with sticks, which were then woven together with thatch, various brambles and other leaves and other branches. And then upon that, there would have been earth or clay piled on top of it, thick, and then trodden down to a compact surface which would have resisted the rain. There's even been excavated rollers that were used, that they would use on these roofs to pack them down. And this is the kind of thing they were confronted with. So they start tearing away, breaking away, chipping away at the hardened roof, tearing through the various different layers. Eventually, they get to the twigs and they start breaking through, pulling them away. And you can just imagine light and earth falling down upon the people in the house. The scribes are getting covered with dirt and they start hollering up at them, "What are you doing?" You can imagine the owner of the house saying, "What are you doing breaking up my roof?" But they persevered. They kept on keeping on until soon there was a hole big enough to pass their friend down. And then they grabbed some ropes and lowered him down to the floor just in front of Jesus. You can just imagine these scribes being pushed out of the way by this man being lowered down upon them. Astonishing. Such amazing things that these people were doing. People would have been gobsmacked at what these people, the lengths these people were going to get their friend to Jesus. They didn't let anything deter them from their mission. See, this was at great cost to themselves, wasn't it? These four men. Someone had to pay for the roof to be fixed. Someone had to fix it themselves. They bore the brunt of all the jeering remarks and comments from the crowd. No doubt the cursings from the leaders inside the house. But they didn't consider it enough to prevent them from getting to Jesus. What a sight. But this was nothing. This was absolutely nothing in comparison to what came next. Something absolutely astounding that absolutely shocked those men in that house. Because Jesus, seeing the faith of those men, looked at the paralyzed man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You could just hear the gasps, the shock. This man didn't do what they expected, but he pronounced forgiveness of sins. Only God can do this. No one can forgive sins except God. Sin is against God. This is blasphemy. He's putting himself in the place of God. That's exactly what the scribes were thinking, wasn't it? And Jesus perceived what they were thinking. He can't prove it. What authority does he have to forgive sins? This is blasphemy. This is shocking. But Jesus perceived their thoughts, what was going on in their hearts. And this is a divine act in and of itself, isn't it? It is God who examines the heart. And with great wisdom, as Jesus often does, answered questions with a question. Jesus answered the question that was unspoken in their hearts and minds with the question of his own. What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say get up, pick up your bed and walk? Well, to us and to them, you might think this question seems quite obvious as to the answer. Well, surely it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove it. No one can prove you right and no one can prove you wrong. Anyone could say that and no one would know the better. Ah, but if you say to this man who has not walked, who cannot walk, and we know should never be able to walk, get up. Well, we'll be able to see. We'll be able to prove it. Little did these people know the cost of Jesus forgiving that man. Little do we understand either the cost of Jesus forgiving that man and forgiving the sins of all his people. You and I, if you have come to Jesus, little do we understand. Jesus gave his own life, bore the wrath of God upon that man's sins upon his own shoulders. But to show them that he does have authority to forgive sins, he did exactly what they thought was the harder, what was impossible. And so he said to the man, get up, get up. And immediately, we read, Mark's favourite word, immediately, he got up full of strength, picked up his big bed, and he walked out of the house. What power! What authority! And they were all amazed. They glorified God, not because this man was saved, not because his sins were forgiven, but because Jesus healed the man. Well, what a great story this is. It grips us, doesn't it? It's so earthy. You can just imagine what was going on there. But what must we learn from it tonight? And that is the question that we must always ask. What must we learn tonight? Well, there is a great number of things that we could focus on and learn a great deal about Jesus Christ, his way with lost sinners, his wisdom. But let me just deal and apply with just three. And firstly, we all have needs, but our greatest need is to be forgiven. That's what these people found out that day in Capernaum. Just imagine the initial disappointment of the paralyzed man and his friends. They'd gone through such lengths, such cost to themselves, to get their paralyzed friend in front of Jesus, expecting Jesus to be able to heal him. They had such confidence, such faith in Jesus' healing powers, that they were convinced that he would be healed. But rather than Jesus immediately healing him, as he had done so often before with others, he forgave his sins. Rather than receiving healing and strength in his legs, he received forgiveness. Well, this man had great needs, didn't he? He had needs that he felt incredibly deeply. In fact, among many people, apart from maybe the leper that we saw last time, there are not many people with greater needs than such a man as this. Someone who could not walk, who could not move. Every time he wanted to go somewhere, he had to wait on his friends to carry him. He was unable to work. Maybe his friends picked him up each morning and put him at the side of the road to beg. What humiliation. No doubt he had to rely on his friends and his family to provide for all his needs. He probably had very little hope of having a family himself. What a desperate situation this poor man was in. He had great needs and he felt them. He felt them dearly. And his friends felt his needs dearly too. He has great felt needs. And maybe you this evening have needs that you feel very deeply. Very deeply indeed. Real human needs, difficulties that you are facing, turmoils in your life, whether that be health, financial, emotional, or relational. And you think, well, if only that could be resolved. If only that could be fixed, all will be well. But But my friends, Jesus sees things differently. Jesus sees this man in absolute desperate need, unable to walk, unable to provide for himself, totally dependent upon others. And yet Jesus prioritizes this man's greatest need. Jesus acknowledges and sees a need far greater, greater beyond measure than this man's physical needs. His need of being forgiven. You see, his greatest need is not his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. This man, like all others, was a sinner. No matter how bad the things on the outside might seem, the biggest problem was with his heart. This man was a sinner, estranged from God, earning the wages of sin, which is death, a desperate condition. But you say, why? Why is sin such a big problem? Why is sin such a big problem that Jesus chose to prioritize it over healing this man? Well, because it's first and foremost against an infinite, almighty, holy, and just God. You see, every time we sin, every time we say an unkind word, have an immoral thought, do something that is unkind or wrong, every time we disrespect our parents, every time we don't give due honour to the government, it is not primarily against those people. It is against God. For it is God who has made us. It is God who has set the rules for life. And indeed, there are even greater laws, aren't there? Of devotion, of love, of commitment to our Creator God that none of us have kept. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Every moment of every day, we are sinning against God. And it's the big problem, because he is infinite, almighty, holy, and just. And he absolutely hates sin. He cannot stand sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot stand it in his presence. And when we stand before him one day, when Jesus comes or calls, we will be condemned. He hates it and will justly punish it. Our physical condition only affects this temporal life. But our spiritual condition determines our eternity. What a desperate situation this man is in. We all have great needs, but our greatest need is to be forgiven. And that is what Jesus prioritizes. But secondly, Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. We all have that great need, and Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. Jesus was the only person that could help this paralyzed man. If he wasn't, these four men would not have gone to those lengths. If there were many other ways, many other people that he could go to, many other different sources of healing he could go to, they would not have gone to such lengths. But they recognized that Jesus was his only hope, the only one who could help him. And indeed, as he was the only one who could heal that paralyzed man, he is the only one that can save sinners. As we have seen as we see and have seen in this gospel account, Jesus is the Christ. We read that in the first verse of the first chapter. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who had been promised down through the ages. Promised when sin first entered the world that there would be one that would come to overcome Satan, to overcome sin. The one promised to Abraham as the one who would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. The one promised to David who would sit on his throne for eternity. He is the Anointed One, the promised one who was coming to save his people. But he is also, we read in that first verse, the Son of God. The Son of God. He is God with us, Emmanuel, as we'll be remembering this Christmas, no doubt again. Emmanuel, God with us. He is very God of very God. And here on earth, he forgave sins. Don't ever let anyone fool you into thinking Jesus never claimed to be divine. The scribes knew exactly what he was saying. The scribes knew exactly what he was doing. They knew that it was only God that could forgive sins. And through Jesus forgiving this man's sins, he was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be God. You see, their problem wasn't their theology. Their problem wasn't understanding who God is and how it was only God that could forgive sins. Their problem was the conclusions that they made concerning what Jesus said. You see, they concluded that Jesus was blaspheming. They concluded he was usurping an authority that was not his to exercise. They concluded that he was blaspheming rather than that he was who he said he was. But he then demonstrated with unparalleled power and authority who he is. That he did have authority to save. That he still has authority and power to save through restoring that man physically. My friends, he and he alone can meet your greatest need. But you say, how can you be so exclusive? How can you say that he is the only way? Surely there might be another way. Well, let me just give you three reasons that I think come from this text. Well, firstly, he is the only one who has claimed to be able to forgive sins and has proved it. There are many that have claims to truth. Many that have devised ways, some enlightened way, to earn your way into God's good books, to make your way into heaven. Some way to appease the gods. Something that you can do. And sometimes they have even had the audacity to proclaim sins forgiven, but they've never been able to show that they have authority to do so. But Jesus here forgives sins and proves he can do so. But secondly, he is the only Son of God. And as the only Son of God, he is the only one to have never sinned. There is no one else in this world that has ever lived a perfectly sinless life. And the Bible teaches us very, very clearly that there are wages, there are consequences for sin. And so anyone else, whether they wanted to lay down their life, if they had the desire or not, they could not for other people because they must lay it down for their own sins. They must pay the cost, the price for their own sins. Yet this Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was able to pay the price for others because he had no sin to pay for himself. But also, because he is the Almighty and infinite Son of God, He is able, he is the only one who is able and could ever endure the just penalty owed upon a multitude of people. Because that sin is against an infinite, almighty God. And he is the one that went to that cross, isn't he? Who paid the price. And having paid the price, proved it with such clarity as he was that it was accepted when he was raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. And thirdly and finally, Jesus claimed exclusivity for himself. Though not in this text, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me." Except through me. You see, Jesus is the only one who can meet that greatest of need. And finally, believer. Believers must, by faith, do all we can to bring sinners to Christ. We have noted the greatest need of humanity is not their physical needs. Yes, they are great. And Jesus cares. But their greatest need is their sins to be forgiven. And the only one who can forgive them, the only one that has power to do anything about it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, those two things, those two facts, undeniable facts, brought to us from God's word, we must do all we can to bring sinners to Jesus. These four friends should be an example to each and every single one of us, what it means truly to love someone enough and by faith bring others to Jesus' feet. They persevered, letting nothing stop them. They were resourceful and determined to get their needy friend to the one who could save him. And so firstly, applying that to our loved ones. We must do all we can to bring our loved ones to Christ. These four men loved their friend. And they pulled out all the stops. They didn't stop until they brought him to Christ. Here, Jesus honours the persevering and resourceful faith of this man's four friends. It's wonderful, isn't it? Looking up, seeing their faith, honouring their faith, he saved this man. This morning, I said that we, like Paul, must beseech God, like he beseeched God on behalf of the Thessalonians. And we must beseech God for our children and our loved ones. Well, this is what it looks like. Persevering, bringing to Jesus our loved ones in prayer. It really is a great privilege to have believers, believing friends and family praying for you. I'm sure there are many here tonight that owe a great deal to parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, friends, churches, among others, praying for us. But are we praying for our loved ones as we should? Are we praying for our loved ones as our loved ones has prayed for us? We must keep bringing our loved ones to Jesus. Dale Ralph Davis told a story about a man growing up living with his family next door to an old widow. And she was that kind of person that once you got chatting to her, you could never get away. So he didn't speak to her very often. But this boy, who had now grown up, went out one evening to a stag do. And he was saved. I don't know what was going on at that stag do, but wonderfully, someone must have witnessed to him and he was saved.
And going back home, he realized that he must tell someone. And so a short while after, he decided to go and speak to his neighbour over the fence. And so he started to speak to her, and he said, "Do you know what it is to be born again?" And she says, "Well, in fact, I do." You see, she was a minister's wife, a widow of a minister. And she said, "Just wait there for a moment," and went in, and after some minutes came out with a slice of cake. And she said, "Eat it." And she celebrated with him as he ate this cake. And once he was finished, she said to him, "You know, ever since you moved in with your family 15 years ago, I've prayed for you every day." And her prayers were answered. He honours those who honour him. He hears the prayers of his people, not to say that each and every one who we pray for, who we love, will be saved. But he does honour the prayers of his people. He loves to hear his people pray. Keep persevering. Keep persevering in prayer for your loved ones. But keep persevering also in being resourceful with bringing them to Jesus through telling them the gospel of Jesus. Keep speaking to them in love about Jesus and all that he can do. But finally, we must do all we can to bring the world to Christ. It's not just confined to our friends and our families. No, the world needs Christ. We are spurred on by love for our families and friends to bring them to Christ, to earnestly seek God's face for them, and speak the gospel with urgency and sincerity and love to them. But church, believer here tonight, we are all called to love sinners. We have been given life, and we have the message of life that sinners need to hear. We have the only hope. We have the only message of salvation, Jesus Christ. And we must be resourceful. And we must persevere in taking the gospel to the lost. It was the persevering, resourceful faith in Jesus Christ that fueled the missionary exploits of the 19th century. It has motivated the Church of Jesus Christ to not fear men, but to proclaim the unspeakable riches of Jesus Christ to the lost, earnestly seeking his face for his grace, to be seen in revival power once again, and to be seen in people being saved. It was the resourcefulness of the Protestant reformers using the new printing presses in the 16th century that the Lord used to fan the flames of Reformation. Oh, let's pray for a deepening love for the lost, a growing faith in Jesus Christ, and let us persevere in bringing people to Jesus' feet. Let us be resourceful and do all we can, for there is a lost and burning world of sinners that need him. My friends, your greatest need is your sins to be forgiven. The only one who can meet that need is our Saviour Jesus Christ. Oh, come to him. Put your faith and trust in him. Love him and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen.